But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we give glory that is due to your name. Praying now, O Lord, that as you have commanded us to return to you and to heed your voice, that you would cause us to hear your voice by pouring out your Spirit upon this time of preaching. We ask you to do it all for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's often the case that the way somebody regards God determines how they obey God. Now, this is fairly self-evident, as it's true in our relationships with one another. If you have a relationship with someone that you regard as an adversary, that's going to affect how you treat them. If, however, you have someone in your life that you regard as a friend, you're going to treat them and take what they say and do in a different light. The nature of the relationship we have with one another changes how we view and treat one another. My wife, who is in a close relationship with me, looks at my foibles and faults in a different light than other women that I have relationships with as friends or in a family. This is true on a human level, but it is even more so in our relationship with God. And there are only two ways to view the Lord. All men either view the Lord as a slave master, or they view him as a father. And those who view him as a slave master will give the obedience of slaves. But those who view him as a father, those who look at God as our heavenly Father, will render him the obedience of sons. And what we're going to see in this passage is that in God's dealings with the church, in God's dealings with the church, under the law, she was treated like a slave. But now in Christ, she is treated like a son. Under the law, the church was treated like a slave, but in Christ, we are treated as sons. We're going to see three things in this passage. Verses 1 through 3, the slavery of the church. Verses 4 through 5, the redemption of the church. And verses 6 through 7, the adoption of the church. Verses 1 through 3, the slavery of the church. Verses 4 and 5, the redemption of the church. And verses 6 through 7, the adoption of the church. And so we begin, but we need to remember the context a little bit. Paul is still dealing with the question that he raised in chapter 3, verse 19. He's talked about the promise made to Abraham and the inheritance being given to Abraham by promise. Then the question immediately comes, if it's given to Abraham by a promise, why did God give the law? What is the purpose of the law if salvation is not according to the law? Well, Paul says there in verse 19, it was added because of transgressions until the seed should come. And he's developed this idea that the law has a temporary purpose to train and keep the church within bounds until the time that Christ comes. Now in chapter 4, he more fully develops this idea, and he says, I say, summarizing his argument up to this point, that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. What Paul is saying is that under the time of the law, the church, even though she was the son, even though she's the child of God, because of her immaturity, she's treated like a slave. Now, think about this, parents. You have young children, and you have older children. When you have very young children who are yet immature, you have to give them a lot of rules. Don't touch, don't taste. You have to give them a lot of detailed explanation. You can't just tell your children, clean your room. You have to tell them, clean your room, which means put the dirty laundry in the hamper, put the toys in the box, turn the light off, and put your animals back on the bed. You have to give them a lot of detailed instruction to teach them what it means to obey. Well, likewise, as Paul says here, when the church, the nation of Israel, was under the law's purpose was to teach and train the church. Outwardly, it looked like she was a slave. It looked like Israel was under a master-slave relationship. But this condition doesn't continue forever. Verse 2, the child, even though she's the heir or he is the heir, is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. So the metaphor that Paul uses here is that when you have a young child, even though he's the heir of the entire house, the father will treat the child like a slave. He's ruled over like a slave. Paul uses an image here from ancient Rome, guardians and stewards. In ancient Rome, wealthy families would hire a pedagogue. It's the Greek word. It's where we get the word pedagogy from. You would hire a guardian or a steward to watch over the children of the house. Now, in ancient Rome, these guardians and stewards, these tutors, were known for extreme severity. This guardian, not the father of that child, when that child gets out of line, whap, immediately consequences come. If you ever read St. Augustine's Confessions, he talks about being trained in this kind of school. He talks about how the teachers, if you got your grammar wrong, whap, right on the knuckles. If you got out of line, whap, upside the head. In our society, we some who are raised in Catholic schools will talk about the nuns and their rulers and the fingers. That's the image that Paul uses here. And what Paul is getting at is that at the time of the law was so severe on Israel in order to train and teach them how serious God is about his law, in order to train and teach them how to live. So we talked this morning about the Sabbath. You remember in the Old Testament, the penalty for breaking the Sabbath was death. And the reason for that severity was to teach Israel as an immature child, the Sabbath is important. The Sabbath is for your good. Keep the Sabbath. God is serious about this. Parents, when you raise your children, this is how we train them as well. Little child wants to play with the outlet where the plug is. As you're training them and they disobey that command, you smack them very hard in order that the pain will teach them the lesson. And then as they grow in maturity, they learn, I shouldn't play with the outlet. It hurts when I play with the outlet. likewise the Lord with the law. But notice that this is not forever. This is not the perpetual condition of the church. This was not the Father's intent. We should also mention, as we mentioned earlier, when Paul speaks about the law in this passage, he's talking about the law of Moses, sacrifices, the temple worship, the tabernacle worship, all the ceremonies, all the washings, all of the things that had to be done in order to enter into God's presence and in order to worship and even to pray unto him. If the high priest was going to enter into God's presence, he had to offer bulls, goats, sheep. He had to wash. He had to put the right garments on in the right way with the right cologne, the anointing oil. He had to put the right hat on. He had to do all of these elaborate ceremonies in order to enter into God's presence. And this was to teach Israel a very important lesson. It is a high privilege to come into God's presence. It is one of the highest privilege, well, it is the highest privilege to be able to enter into God's presence and to offer up your prayers. You know that's what the high priest did when he entered into the holy place. He went in front of the glory cloud upon the ark, and he offered incense upon the altar. And he prayed for Israel when he finally got into the holy place. Kind of anticlimactic, isn't it, to our culture? What the Lord is teaching through all of these ceremonies is that prayer is a privilege. And God wants you to pray. He offered a way for you to come into his presence and pray. He taught you the way in which you should pray through all of these ceremonies. But as Paul says, this was only a temporary arrangement, as he says here in verse 2, until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, Paul goes from the illustration and now applies it to mankind. You notice that Paul says, we were in bondage. Paul is speaking about the Gentiles and the Jews. That's why he says we. And when he speaks about we, he's talking about humanity as a whole prior to the coming of Christ. So before Christ came, all of humanity was under the teaching of the law. Even the Gentiles that were not part of Israel were still under the temporary arrangement of the Mosaic Code. Notice that Paul calls this in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, what are the elements of the world that Paul's talking about? Well, if you think about the Mosaic ceremonies, there's blood, water, fire, certain things you eat, certain things you wear, the way you sow your fields, the way you build your house. It's all these elemental principles, blood, water, fire. And being in bondage under those elemental principles was meant to teach. Now, you may be asking yourself, you said the Gentiles were under this as well. Think about pagan religion. Every pagan religion, at one point in their development, engaged in animal sacrifices or human sacrifices. Now, the pagans, in doing this, are corrupting the light of nature. What the pagans are recognizing is that for us to be reconciled to the gods, there has to be blood shed. Now, they said it's because the gods are hungry. They're corrupting the light of nature. But they still recognize that man in himself deserves to die. They can't really tell you why, and they couldn't really tell you what it would get you if you died and shed your blood. But they recognized blood had to be shed. elemental principles. It was only in Israel that the shedding of blood actually taught the gospel. So Paul says, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, there's a couple applications here at this point. First off, Israel and the church are one and the same. Notice that Paul says, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Later on, he's going to say, verse 5, Christ came to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. Paul is writing to Gentile Christians. He himself is a Jew, but he says we were under bondage and we would receive the adoption. Israel in the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament are one. They're one body. They are one congregation of the redeemed. Because of this, this teaches us what the dispensationalists would have us believe is false. There is not going to be another physical temple. There is not going to be another altar built in Jerusalem. There is not going to be another reinstating of all of those sacrifices that we saw in the Old Testament. That is not going to be redone. Because as Paul says here, all of that instruction, all of that bondage was only for a certain time. It's not to be renewed. It was only for the time when the church and humanity was in its childhood, was in its immaturity. So these things are not going to be reinstated. But they are still valuable for us. They do have important lessons to teach us. If you want to understand what the cross means, understand what Leviticus is saying. If you want to understand what obedience means, understand what Deuteronomy is saying. If you want to understand the full impact of the person and work of Christ, understand the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is giving you the picture book of what the cross means. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, you have to understand the Old Testament. I like what a missionary that I knew once said. These missionaries went out and they went to this very ignorant tribe. They lived in the jungle. They'd never heard of the Bible or Jesus. And these missionaries come and start teaching them the New Testament. They start with Matthew. Makes sense. First book of the New Testament. As they're teaching through the New Testament, they realize this tribe is not getting it. It's just shooting right off their forehead. They're not getting the message. And so they said, we need to do something else. So they start with Genesis. They started teaching systematically through the Old Testament. And then by the time they got to the New Testament, these tribesmen who had never heard of Christ before were ready for the gospel. They understood it when the missionaries got to it. They had the Old Testament background, and then by the time you get to Matthew, they're rejoicing, Hosanna, Hosanna, praise to the Son of David, because they've been trained in the Old Testament. This is what the law is given to us for, and it's meant to teach us, until the time appointed by the Father. Well, now in verses 4 and 5, we see the redemption of the church. Redemption is a word you find in the New Testament, and redemption means to pay a price so as to deliver something from bondage. To redeem something is to pay money and to buy it back. That's what redeem means. This is, of course, how you would free a slave. A slave is in bondage. If the master is going to give him away, you got to pay him a price so that slave can be delivered from his bondage. And Paul says the redemption of the church is in the person and work of Christ. Notice in verse 4, he says, first off, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Notice first off that this son is a divine son. God sent forth his son. The son was in existence before the sending. And when it says that he sent forth his son, it's indicating that he is a divine son. And this son was sent forth being born of a woman and born under the law. Not only was this a divine son, God's own son that was sent forth, it's a son that was born of a woman and born under the law, a perfect man. This son is both divine and human, and he was sent forth for the purpose of redeeming those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. I want you to notice just one thing from these two verses about the redemption that's in Christ. It is God's own son that is the price that was paid. The price that was paid for our redemption is this son born under a woman and born under the law in order to deliver those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. One of the best illustrations of this comes from the book of Genesis. Have you ever asked yourself, why does the tribe of Judah get the kingship in the blessing of Jacob in Genesis 49? Jacob's blessing all of his sons, and he says, Judah, the scepter shall never depart from Judah. Judah is chosen out of all the sons of Jacob because Judah is the only son that did this. One of Jacob's sons is in bondage, and in order for Jacob's sons to get that son out of bondage in Egypt under Joseph, Joseph says, you got to bring Benjamin. If you don't bring Benjamin, you won't see my face. Jacob says, I'm not going to send Benjamin. That's the only son of Rachel that's left. If he dies, I will die from grief. And then Judah says, Father, send him with me. And if his life becomes forfeit, I will put myself in his place. I will bear his chains so that Benjamin can come back to you. I will die in his place. Judah offers himself as the substitute, and that's why Judah becomes the tribe of David and then of Christ. This is exactly what Christ did. He came and put himself in your place to redeem you so that you could occupy his place, to receive the adoption as sons. One application from this in Paul's argument with how God is dealing with the church. Notice that in the time of the law, the church was under immaturity. In order to become a part of the church, you had to be circumcised. But now, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, in order to be a part of the church, you no longer have to submit to the law of Moses. That time has passed. This is part of Paul's argument. You Gentiles don't have to be circumcised because Christ came and fulfilled the law, and in Christ you receive the circumcision. Colossians chapter 2. You receive the reality of what circumcision signified. You receive what circumcision was teaching you. Outward circumcision was teaching you need a new heart. In Christ, you receive that new heart. Therefore, you don't need outward circumcision. One very important thing to take away from this. When we look at the Old Testament and the lessons that it's teaching us about God's relationship to man, you still need all of those things. You still need blood atonement. you still need circumcision of the heart. You still need to be washed and cleansed and purified. You still need a high priest. You still need to come into God's presence. You still need everything that the Old Testament was teaching you about. And in Christ, you receive all of it. The relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament is not that the Old Testament is done away with in Christ as if God changed his mind. The relationship is that in Christ, the Old Testament is fulfilled and it all belongs to you. In Christ. Because Christ is the reality. Christ was born of a woman and born under the law that you might receive the adoption as sons. And so the very mundane but very practical application: read your Bibles. Learn your Bibles. Because in learning your Bibles, you learn about the redemption that's in Christ. As Paul says, all the promises of God are in him, yes and amen. And so Christ comes to redeem the church. And then in verses 6 and 7, we see the adoption of the church. Paul says in verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. This is the adoption that God gives to us through Christ. One thing to notice here, the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of his Son. This is the Spirit of Christ, and as Paul will say in Romans 8, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are not his. But if you do have the Spirit of Christ, you are a son of God. You have been adopted into God's family, and your hearts cry out, just as Christ's heart cries out, Abba, Father. Now, this is something to search our hearts on. How do you view God? Do you view God as a slave master? Is your understanding of the way God relates to you, do you view him as a master with the whip, like that Roman tutor that every time you mess up, whap, comes out the ruler. Whap, comes out the whip. Whap, comes out the belt. Is that how you view God? That's not how God is. That's not God's heart to his church. God's heart to his church is a fatherly heart. God's heart to his people is a tender, patient, paternal heart. What does this mean for how we view God? Well, as Paul says here, if you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, and you look to him as Father and cry out to him, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, have mercy on me. Abba, Father, I want to obey you. Abba, Father, I love you because you have loved me. That's how the church views God. That's the way God wants to be viewed. Now, after Christ has come and accomplished his work. If you believe in Christ, you are fully accepted and fully adopted as a son. You're a member of his family. But being made a member of his family, God pours out the Spirit of his Son and gives you the heart of a family member. You see, here's the difference between God's adoption and our adoption. We can adopt people into our families. We can train them. We can give them our name. But we can't change their hearts. We can't make them spiritually into a member of our family. What God does when he adopts is he brings you in, he gives you his name, and he changes your heart. Now, brothers and sisters, you need to ask yourself a question. Is this how you view God? Do you view him as a father? Is the Holy Spirit in your heart yearning and crying out, as it were, Abba, Father, hear me. Have mercy upon me. Remember we read in Psalm 27, David says, O Lord, you said, seek my face. And my heart said, your face, O Lord, I will seek. That's the heart of a son. That's the heart of someone who's been adopted into Christ. The salvation of Christ, the Christian life is not, here's the set of rules. And as long as you walk according to these rules, you'll make it to heaven. As long as you obey enough, you'll avoid the belt of hell forever. That's not the Christian life. That was part of the Old Testament economy. Not as if you could be saved by obeying the law, but the rules and the belt were to teach you what you needed to be saved, and that salvation's available to us in Christ by faith. Secondly, notice the whole of our adoption. Everything that it means to be a son of God is contained in the Holy Spirit and prayer. Isn't that interesting? Paul says, because you are sons, what is the mark of a son of God? The mark of a son of God is that he has the Spirit and that he prays. The Holy Spirit is poured out into your hearts crying, Abba, Father. So secondly, not only is the question, how do you view God as a slave master or as a father? The next question is, if you view God as a father, are you praying to your father? Because that's the mark of the sons of God. The mark of those who have been adopted is that they speak to their father. They cry out to him. They pray to him. This is why prayer in the Christian life is so important, because it's the mark of those who are saved. Just one illustration from this. When David's converted and the Lord Jesus appears to Agabus the prophet, and he says, may not be Agabus, but he appears to one of the prophets in the book of Acts, and the prophet says, well, I can't go talk to Saul of Tarsus. He persecutes us. And then the testimony that Paul was actually converted was, behold, he's praying. Behold, he's praying. And so, do you pray? Do you have the Spirit of his Son? You may not be a believer if you don't. If you can live your entire life without praying, you may not have saving faith. If you go your entire week without praying to God, is he your father? Because what Paul says is that those who are sons cry out. If you're not crying out, you're not a son. So what's the answer? Is the answer that you need to pray more? No. The answer is, believe in the Son. Trust in the Holy One. Lay hold of the redemption that God has provided in his only Son and come to believe in him. And God will pour out his Holy Spirit. And God will fill your heart. Just as he says here, the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. One last thing to keep in mind about this, and this is an interesting perspective on the New Testament. Just a reality. Whenever you read how Paul talks about the Holy Spirit, He always talks about it coming after faith in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, he says, in Christ you believed, and then you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Here, because you're sons, because you've already been adopted, because you've already believed in Christ, then God sends out his Holy Spirit. What Paul is talking about in your Christian experience, in your conscious walking of the Christian life, the Holy Spirit comes to you after you exercise faith. Doesn't deny that you need the Spirit to change your heart. But what Paul is saying is that in your conscious experience, if you want the Holy Spirit to come into your life, it is your duty to exercise faith in God's promises. And when you exercise faith, he will pour out the Holy Spirit. We often get this backwards, don't we? We're good Presbyterians. We believe in God's sovereignty. We believe that he is sovereign over all things. And nothing happens except he does it. We often use that to excuse our laziness in the Christian life. We tell ourselves, until the Holy Spirit comes, then I'll exercise faith. But Paul reverses this. Paul says, exercise faith, believe in the promises, and then he'll pour out the Holy Spirit. Then he will fill your hearts. And so, children, if your parents ask you, what's the point of the sermon tonight? The point is, believe in the Lord Jesus. Trust in him, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Finally, one last thing, just on the Holy Spirit. Notice the sure sign that you have the Holy Spirit, the sure sign that you've received the second blessing, as the Pentecostals like to call it, is not that you can perform miracles. Judas performed miracles. It's not that you can speak in tongues. It's not that you have a word of knowledge. The sign that you have the Holy Spirit is that you pray. Remember the Old Testament's lesson. The high priest, all of his ceremonies, on the Day of Atonement, trying to get into the holy place of God so that he could pray. And then Paul says here, the sign is that you have the Holy Spirit is that you pray. And so, we should pray. Paul concludes by saying, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. Christian, I want you to be encouraged. Even in the midst of your sins, do not believe the lies of Satan. If you believe in Christ, even though God may be chastening you, like a disobedient child, you are not a slave. God the Father does not relate to you as if you were a slave. You know what Romans would do to slaves? Romans would beat their slaves, and then when they were done with them, they would kill them and throw them off a bridge. That's what Romans did to slaves. Paul is saying, in Christ, you are not a slave. You are one of God's children. And he loves you, and he chastens you for your good. Do not look at him as a slave master. Look at him as your father in Christ. And if you are a son, and if he does chasten you, then you're an heir of God through Christ. All the chastisements of this life, all the things we go through in this life, is all training us to be an heir of God. And what is the inheritance that God has promised us? Eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. If you are a son, you will inherit everything that the Father has given. What has the Father promised to give? A new heavens and a new earth. A new body and a new soul. a new existence beyond the grave, full of glories that none of us can imagine. And as Paul says in Romans 8, these present sufferings are working for us a more eternal weight of glory. You cannot comprehend what God has in store for you, child of God. And so, keep believing in the Son of God. Keep praying in the Spirit of God. And one day, at the time appointed by the Father, you will inherit all things that He has prepared for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the redemption that's in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the outpoured Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Your Son, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We thank You for Your chastening. We thank You for Your fatherly care of us. And we thank You that You are merciful and tender towards us as a father that pities his children. Please pity us. Please let Your mercies rest upon us and the joy of You be in our hearts. Cause us to obey You this week with a holy and a loving affection that comes from our whole hearts. We pray that You would do it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.